Well, turn with me then, of course, back to Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8. And we're going to continue with our studies on the great reversal, on the Holy War. There is a film that was produced about 20 years ago called Life is Beautiful. It's an Italian film. It tells the story of a Jewish father who tries to protect his son, Joshua, from the atrocities of persecution and the Holocaust in the Second World War. And he makes it all out to be a game, so the son doesn't realise to what extent these terrible things are going on. And there are a number of classic scenes in there, but there is one scene where the son finally finds out of what the Nazis have been doing, despite the best efforts of his father to make light of the terrors that have enveloped the two characters, indeed the rest of the Jewish people in Europe. And the son was being hidden in the rafters of the hut in the concentration camp, and he says to his father, "They turn us into soap and buttons. They turn us into soap and buttons." And his father tries to tell him that it's actually all a joke, that once again he has fallen for what others have been telling. Now, I think you can see in those words, "they turn us into soap and buttons," you can see the horrors that were being experienced by the Jewish people in the Holocaust. And I think perhaps if we can extend our empathy and our imagination to what it must have been like for those in those concentration camps in the 1940s, we may get close to imagining what it was like for the Jews in the Persian Empire, right on the eve of the massacre. And we have to be prepared, I think, to acknowledge the gravity and the demonic nature of what is taking place in Esther at this particular time, to live in a rebellious world that is utterly, utterly opposed to God and his goodness. And yet we must recognise that what befalls those who oppose the Jews in the Persian Empire are really a foretaste of the judgment that is to come. And that is very much part of the holy war that we have been looking at in this part of the book of Esther. And of course, all these events are a part of a great reversal. And of course, you might look at this book of Esther and wonder, you know, well, it was written 2,500 years ago. Why is it relevant to ourselves in an age of conflict and Middle East strife, and perhaps even in all the uncertainty and the anxiety of the coronavirus health crisis that we have at the moment? But it actually has a profound relevance for the times that we live in. Because if it has anything to say to us, the book of Esther, it has many things to say to us, as we've seen over the last few weeks and months. If it has anything to say to us, it is the fact that the Lord reigns. And that is a message that is present throughout the book of Esther, that the Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. Let the Lord reign. Let his people rejoice. And so throughout the book of Esther, and indeed the whole Bible, there's this pulsating note of the kingship of God, that he raises up nations and brings them down, that he orders his purposes to his own counsel, pursues his own ways, does as he pleases. So in the last sermon that we looked at, introducing ourselves to this concept of holy war, which is a difficult thing to get to grips with. And we began by noting the historical reality of the holy war, and that's where we looked at the first part of chapter 8, that this edict that mirrors Haman's, Mordecai's edict that mirrors Haman's, goes forth into the land. And we've been looking at the fact that actually, although Esther and Mordecai are involved in waging this war, it is really God who is the divine warrior who wages holy war, in this case to protect his people. Sometimes it's to chastise them, but often it is to protect his people, to advance his cause. And all of that looks forward to the day of the Lord, a day that is to come when the Lord Jesus Christ will come. And of course, he comes to wage war upon sin. John the Baptist asks him, and says, worst effects of, are you really the right person? You know, and the Jews were expecting a Messiah, a king, just like that of King David. But Jesus Christ was the divine warrior, the perfect divine warrior, the man with clean hands and a pure heart. And he waged war against the sin that separates us from God on the cross, on Calvary. And that's really important for us to understand. We also noted that this great reversal that takes place in the book of Esther is very, very much one that is done almost unexpected, almost insignificantly, almost ordinarily through beauty competitions and sleepless nights. But now it erupts forth in a welter of blood, and it's quite chaotic in some respects. It's quite blurred when we look at the motives of those who are involved. And yet what we shall learn about this is that this is how God's reversal is unfolding in the book of Esther, that it will lead to the defeat of his enemies. And finally, we will look also at the testimony of God's people. So our headings for last week, just to go back over them, were these: the historical reality of holy war. We looked at the cosmic significance of holy war, and we looked at the cross as the fulfillment of holy war. So those last 2 points, we really, I suppose, stepped out of the book and looked beyond to see where Esther fits in that context. Well, now what we're going to do then is we're going to go back into the book, and we can begin really, as it were, toward the end of chapter 8. So we're back into the text once again and into chapter 9. And this will be the penultimate sermon on Esther, I should imagine. And we'll finish off in a couple of weeks' time. So our three headings for today then are as follows. We're going to look at the wonder of God's great reversal. That's where we're going to pick up the text from, where I read this morning, from around about verse 15 and so on. And then we're going to look at, secondly, at the defeat of God's enemies. And then thirdly, we're going to have a look at the testimony of God's people. And that's where it talks about the fear of the Jews. So first of all then, the wonder of God's great reversal. God's great reversal. So let's have a look then at what the text has to say to us. The edict has gone forth. Mordecai has now gone out in his royal robes. That's part of the reversal that has taken place. Before, it had been Haman, but now it is Mordecai. The edict's gone forth, but still the Jews face a possibility of a massacre. And then in verse 9, it says that the Jews there destroy their enemies. Now, earlier on in the service, I read from the ESV, but just to quote from the New King James, it says there that the king's command and edict were carried out. And when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. And that's really, really important. The reverse occurred. It's really important for us to understand that this is a microcosm of a greater reverse to come. And it might be worth noting that although we might be uncomfortable with the Jews killing their enemies, this is what holy war is all about. We saw last week that we're not called to do that now. That is a discontinuity that has taken place. But the spiritual realities, as we've seen, are present behind these physical events. But we must remember, you know, that of course it is very much a defensive and holy war. They are gathered together. They are also restrained in what they do. How often did you hear me read, and they took no plunder? At least 3 times, I think it was. And sometimes we as Christians have a real moral problem with this. You know, is the scripture saying that genocide is okay as long as it's God's people? You know, what about targeting the women and children. And this is not one of conquest, though. This is one of defense. And it's really quite important for us to understand it. I don't think we can build a theology of just war upon just this particular text. And yet, on the other hand, neither does the Bible justify, in my view, pacifism. I don't see it as a valid stance for Christians. On the other hand, it's one that I gratefully respect. And just as an aside, it somewhat makes me feel uncomfortable when pacifism is made out to be something that only very gentle people should be undertaking, that somehow gentleness and pacifism are given feminine characteristics, as if, you know, men can't be gentle, that pacifists aren't strong, that they won't say boo to a goose, for example. In fact, pacifists have shown their bravery in many ways. So, for example, the commando, the stretcher bearers, a 4-2 commando, were said to have all been born-again Christians who were also pacifists, and they were said to be some of the bravest men in the troop. Or witness the film that just came out of Hacksaw Ridge, that as the conscientious objector, Desmond Doss, refused to carry arms in the Pacific War, and he was decorated, a very brave man. So pacifism does not mean the opposite of bravery. We can be strong and brave and also be gentle. But nevertheless, this is a defensive war. And of course, we've been noting that there is a reversal taking place. The edict that Mordecai issues is a deliberate mirror image of the edict that is to come from Haman. In fact, it mirrors the language. It goes out on swift horses. And there is a complete different reaction. Whereas there's confusion in the city when Haman issues his edict, there is gladness and joy. And that those two words, gladness and joy, you'll see have been words used frequently in this particular chapter. It's something we will pick up upon later. And of course, Mordecai's appearance. You know, Haman had been joyful of heart when he had left Esther's first of her two banquets. He goes home, recounts how great he is to his wife and his family. He even lists 10 of the sons. Oh, he lists the sons that he has. And look what happens to them, as you see in one moment. Whereupon you look at Mordecai. No longer is he in sackcloth and ashes. He is not wailing. He is going out in royal robes of blue and white, and with a golden crown and robe of linen purple. You know, once Mordecai had been condemned to death, but it's Haman that ends up on the gallows. And now out goes Mordecai from the presence of the king. Ian Duguid, in his commentary on the book of Esther and Ruth, says of Mordecai that he has become a walking work of the empire's art, clothed with the richness that is paralleled at Ahasuerus' feast in chapter 1. So the reversal is present there in the text before us. We see it in the edict that's issued, which we briefly looked at last week. And then we see it also in Mordecai. He is now great. And you can see that also into chapter 9 and verses 4 and 5. He is great in the king's house. His fame spreads through all the provinces. And I want to pick up upon that again in a couple of weeks' time. We also see the great reversal in chapter 9 as well. If you see there in verse 1 of chapter 9, those key words there, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. In verse 10, it lists all of the names of Haman's sons. Look how great I am. Look how many sons I have, says Haman. And all end up being impaled or hanged on the gallows. And once again, the Agagites, you see, have been attacked. And this time they are destroyed, as they should have been in Saul's time. So you strike down all their enemies. And in verse 22 of chapter 9, it talks about their sorrow turning to joy. their mourning into a day of celebration. So look at all these things in chapter 8 and chapter 9. I know I've been jumping around, but have a look at what you see in front of you. There is a great reversal in the edict, in Mordecai, in what happens to Haman's sons, what happens to all the enemies of the Jews, and indeed in the Jewish reaction, no more mourning, but a day of celebration. You know, God reverses things that are impossible for us to do. He reverses things that seem impossible, full stop. A seemingly irrevocable decree has gone forth, and yet God uses Esther and Mordecai to reverse the impossible. And as we have said constantly, Esther looks forward to a greater reversal to come, a greater deliverance to come. And you can see this when you look at how, you know, dirty, as it were, and how bloody and how confused and how blurred everything is at the time. We don't even really know whether or not Esther or Mordecai were fully aware of really what was going on from the point of view of redemptive history. You know, that the hanging of Haman's sons in humiliation, a second day of killing, and that's been criticized by many commentators. You know, it may well have been justified. We don't know whether it wasn't. The text doesn't tell us. But it does seem, doesn't it, that Esther has turned into like Jael, you know, in the book of Judges, who drives a tent peg through the head of her enemy. It does sound like Esther might be bloodthirsty and revengeful. Now, of course, you know, like I said, there may be a good reason for this. We just don't know. But of course, there probably are failures taking place here. But must remember, as we've always said, that this is because the people engaged in this holy war are human agents themselves. And no one is worthy to wage war like the divine warrior himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the perfect divine warrior to come. The man, as we said, who comes with the clean hands and a pure heart. He reverses the effects of sin by the death on the cross and his resurrection. And he is the second Adam. Adam, with Adam you have the fall, don't you? And the entrance of sin. With Jesus you have the beginnings of the death of sin, the inauguration of Christ's kingdom, his death and then his resurrection. So the reversal that is macrocosmically depicted here, microcosmically depicted here, is macrocosmically depicted on the cross, in the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that affects that reconciliation between us and God. Jesus Christ, the divine warrior, is Adam in the reverse. Now, this is what I just want to say before we move on. And it's this, that Michael Green once done a book called I Believe in Satan's Downfall. And that's what we need to remember is taking place here. It's a satanic attack on God's people. Indeed, it is sort of the effects of sin upon creation, upon God's, upon all of creation, including human beings, indeed nature itself. But this is what Jesus Christ has done as a divine warrior. His death and resurrection has resulted in the downfall of Satan. The war that is continuing now really is the mopping up operations as Satan rages because he knows that time is short. Now, of course, as Christians, we truly believe that the effects of sin upon all human beings, all are born sinful, all fall short of the glory of God. But what we have to understand is that to reverse that effect, we have to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I say we to reverse it. It is not really us that does that. It is God that is working in our hearts, drawing us towards him, you know, and nothing that we can do, nothing we can say, no matter amount of gold or silver, you know, that we can pay, no matter how good we are, no matter how much we try and obey the law, we are still under that curse. And that's why we need to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I call on you to put your trust in him. If you haven't, believe and be saved. Because when that final judgment day comes, then like Haman and his sons, there will be nowhere to hide. So we have, first of all, the wonder of God's great reversal. And of course, secondly, then that leads to the defeat of God's enemies. We've seen the warnings of it time and time again. The writing was on the wall, even before Haman himself was confronted, and then was taken out and hanged himself. And of course, what we see here and read there at the beginning of chapter 9 is the total victory of God's people. They killed and destroyed them, 500 men, the 10 sons of Haman. And Israel's victory is seen as comprehensive. And you know, the fact that these people were slain in the citadel shows the extent to which opposition was right at the very heart of the whole Persian empire. And it's righted the wrong, in some respects, of what Saul had done way back in 1 Samuel 15 when he refused to kill King Agag. And of course, as we have noted already at the very beginning of this service, Haman's sons are hanged, and just as enemies were in Joshua's time, to show that they are under God's curse. Now, just you might well think that, well, this is Old Testament, Simon. You know, when Jesus came, you know, then things change and we turn the other cheek and so on and so forth. But I think I addressed that last week to a certain degree as well. But I just want to say again that holy war is very Jesus-like. It is very Jesus-like. Jesus says in Matthew 25:40 that for whatever you did to the least of my brothers, you did to me. You know, these disciples, they were commoners in many ways. They had no real status, you know, but they were very important to Jesus, of course. And all his people are important to Jesus, of whatever economic, social status we might well be. And what Jesus is saying is that, you know, I'm so united to my people. I care for them. And, you know, if you persecute them, you persecute me. And that's what he says to Saul on the road to Damascus. Why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul's not picking on Jesus in particular. He is ordering the arrest and the stoning of early Christians, like Stephen, for example. And yet, for Jesus, that is a direct attack on him, of course. So it is very Jesus-like in one sense to have that idea of a holy warrior coming to protect his people. And we do have great comfort in God's vengeance. It may seem very odd to say that, but there is times when, as I think I mentioned the phrase before, what Dale Ralph Davis calls virtuous vengeance. And this is what we see that is here. You know, there are plenty of Hamans around in history in our world. There are plenty of Ahabs and Jezebels. And in a sense, what God is doing is he's foreshadowing the great judgment to come. But he does so, you know, he defeats his enemies. And often we may not see that defeat in our own lifetime, but he will do. There will be vengeance that are coming. Vengeance for those Christians who went into these Roman circuses and were killed for pleasure. There will be virtuous vengeance for those who are tortured and imprisoned, for those who are burned by fire in the Reformation, for the beheadings, for the murders, for the death camps, the political detention centres in different parts of the world. And friends, this is what ISIS is going to have to meet. This is what Boko Haram is going to have to meet. This is what the leaders of Eritrea, the governments of Northern Sudan or North Korea, even China, the army of Myanmar, they will all have to meet this. Those who rape, murder, pillage Christians or rape, murder and pillage full stop will meet that virtuous vengeance on that day of justice. And that's why, and that is why with great confidence we should recite Psalm 94 that says, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, and repay the proud for what they deserve. For what they deserve. Virtuous vengeance. God will defeat his enemies. Now, if you are listening to this and you can't believe your ears, what you're hearing at the moment, then, you know, and you're not a Christian, not because you don't believe it, but because you just, you know, you're not a Christian because you don't believe the Bible, then you too will face that judgment. You may not be a Haman. You may be a decent citizen. You may not speed like me. You may not commit sin like me in your mind, but actually all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and you will not escape that judgment. That's why I urge you, you know, I urge you to run to Jesus. Because up until that time when you die or Christ returns, you are God's enemies. Jesus' judgment will fall upon all. And if you are not saved, if you have not found refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that those who oppose God will cry for the mountains to fall upon their heads. And that is why Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ came to bear the wrath that was due us. That's why he was bruised. He was bruised for our transgressions. That's why he was cut off. He was cut off for our sins. And that's why he was wounded. He was wounded for our iniquities. And that is why he was dishonored too, friends. He was dishonored, you know, in order that we will be glorified with him in heaven. And as we should see, we should celebrate like the Jews for our deliverance. And we do celebrate. We celebrate every Sunday, really. Sometimes it may not look like it in our faces and our actions and in the way that we sing, but we do celebrate. In fact, that's what we do when we come around the Lord's Supper, which we shall see when we look at Purim, the festivals, preaching time and next service in a couple of weeks' time. You know, that we should do so with great joy and gladness and celebrate at the Lord's Supper. So escaping judgment, we must run to Jesus. There is great comfort in the virtuous vengeance of God. There is great comfort as well. We must remember those things when we pray into what is happening to our brothers and sisters across the rest of the world, which is why I focus my prayers on the persecution of his people. But there is also a challenge there if you are not a Christian. Thirdly then, we have the testimony of God's people. So we've had this wonder of a great reversal. We've picked that out in the edict of Mordecai. In the very person of Mordecai, we have the reversal of what happens to Haman's sons. We've seen the defeat of God's enemies, not just in Haman's sons, what happens to Haman's sons, but also of those who oppose the Jews. And this is all part of what we called holy war. But there is a section, there is a little bit of this toward the end of chapter 8 into chapter 9 that I just want you to focus on. Which is about the testimony of God's people. So I know we've kind of been jumping around the text today, but we've seen the reversal both in 8 and chapter 9. We've seen God's defeat of his enemies, particularly in chapter 9. And I just want to very briefly go back to chapter 8 and verse 17 for the words, "And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edicts reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews. A feast and a holiday," which we shall pick up again next week because it's repeated a few times in chapter 9. "And many of the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews." Now this is the one I want to just focus on, that verse, part of the verse there. "Declared themselves to be Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them." Okay, and it's almost repeated in some respects, or part of that idea is repeated in chapter 9, just a few verses down in verse 2. "The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples." Okay, now of course this verse is quite contentious among scholars. That's what biblical scholars do. Historians are no better. We don't get out very much. We like to argue about these kind of things. But people aren't really too sure. Scholars, should I say, aren't really too sure about what the words there "became Jews" means, or "declared themselves to be Jews." Literally, what it says in the original language there is that they Judaized themselves. And it's only ever used here. So for some, that must mean conversion. For others, they say that Persians and others have recognized that God's hand was at work, you know, in that sense, you know, and therefore maybe they made a heartfelt conversion to the Jews. But others, you know, it simply meant that they identified themselves with the Jews. So they started perhaps spending more time around them, you know, wearing the same clothes as them. And of course, down through history, when a fashion, well, when a culture becomes very, very popular, then other nations and peoples tend to embrace that. So, you know, if you're into culture, you may not be at all, but, you know, in days gone by, to go and listen to Italian opera, if you were of a particular, an elite political class, was very important. You know, or perhaps, you know, you might read French literature, even though your native language was maybe Russian. That was very popular in the 18th century. In the 19th century, German culture was all important. Sometimes so was Greek history. So the poet Lord Byron started dressing up in kind of romantic clothes, and Greek history became very, very popular indeed. And so does the food and the drink, and as well as the books they read and the music that they listen to. And you might think, well, that's all highfalutin for me, but you go on TV and you look at kids in Africa, okay, very diverse continent, lots of different peoples, and you'll see kids in the middle of nowhere in these very, very poor villages wearing T-shirts of football shirts of famous European sides, you see. So it may well be that by both the words became Jews, they adopted Jewish customs and feasts and ways of dress and so on and so forth. It may not have been conversion. But one thing we can be certain of in verse 17 of chapter 8 and verse 2 of chapter 9, of course, is that the fear had fallen upon them. Certainly they had fear in them, you know. And this is something that we can see all the way back to chapter 5, I think it was, when Haman comes back the second time after Mordecai refuses to bow, and he recounts his greatness. Okay, actually, it wasn't that time. It was after the first banquet when he returns, and Zeresh says to him, "You shall certainly fall to Mordecai." It's in chapter 6, not chapter 5. My apologies. You know, and it's a fear that they have. Word has spread even deep into the Persian Empire that has had these exiled people in its boundaries since it took over the Babylonian Empire. That even hundreds of years later, after the Jews came into the Promised Land, there's that fear of the Jews. There's a fear of the Canaanites when the Jews enter the land, you know, some, you know, centuries before them as well. So, you know, in this very distinct people, Zeresh and others no doubt have seen the hand of God at work, and therefore they are fearful of the very, very power of God. And it's interesting to know, Joyce Baldwin says in her commentary on this, is that the Jews had remained a distinct people, and yet the Edomites, who were another historical enemy of the Jews, those who were descended from Esau, did not survive. You can read that in Malachi chapter 1, the first few verses. Their heritage, he says, was left to the jackals. They were destroyed. But it's not the case for God's people. And as a result, it seems that, you know, that the Jews rising up and killing their enemies with gladness and joy and celebration, they're testifying to the greatness of God. And of course, that is also should be the case for us as a church as well. In Ephesians 3, it portrays the church as this theatre for God's glory. And sometimes when we sat there on a Sunday morning, when, can you remember those times we were all sat together as a people, that we are there really because, you know, we're there to witness and to proclaim, to publish abroad his wonderful name, the name, the reputation, that the mighty acts of God are told to others throughout our town, and not just today, but in all time until he returns. And holy war always brings fear to God's enemies. It always brings fear to God's enemies. You know, those who disagree with us and might do so respectfully are somewhat fearful of Christianity in many ways, and that can breed hatred and bitterness upon our enemies, and sometimes it is reflected in the way they speak to us, the way they may respond to us, they may well act towards us. Now, here's an illustration I've got. You might not know this gentleman, but there's a very clever comedian called David Baddiel. And on one of these BBC programmes, Who Do You Think You Are?, he traced his heritage back, and you know, he knew he was from a Jewish heritage, but he discovered that there was a branch of his family that were very Orthodox Jews. Now, there was some talk of these two parties meeting up, him and these relatives. Now, he didn't want to meet with them without the camera being present. But the other party, if I remember rightly, of course, didn't want to meet with him while the cameras were there, but they were willing to meet with him anyway. Now, he said on camera, and again, I hope I remembered something of the words that he said, was he didn't want to meet with these religious Orthodox family members because he was somewhat fearful of that confrontation with very religious people. And I think in many ways, it does scare people. It prevents them from coming into the building that is here. And that is part of the conquest. As we go forth, you know, as soldiers of Christ, there will be others who will be fearful of us. And that's what we have to remember, that we are his soldiers, you know, in the trenches. We are still at war. We're still at fighting this war, even this side of Calvary. And that's why Paul says to the church of Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 1 that we ought to give thanks to you, to God, for you, brothers and sisters, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So as people participate in this conquest that has been unfolding since the time of Christ's death and resurrections, we arm ourselves with spiritual weapons, we are, as it were, clothed in the armour of Christ, and we advance Christ's kingdom. And the testimony of God's mighty acts and what Jesus has done, who God is witnessed by ourselves. You know, it was witnessed, as we saw in Easter, by Thomas and the disciples on those days straight after the resurrection. It is witnessed by that young man who was dying of tuberculosis when he spoke to that Norwegian pastor in Oslo, when he said, "It is Easter today," and points to his heart. And it is witnessing today in 2020 in Stomark and throughout the world that Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. And that's what gives us hope. So let's conclude then, very, very briefly indeed. Take comfort in God's works. God's power and presence is real. And sometimes we need to look outside of Esther to have a look at what the rest of Scripture says to us. And when we see all the events in history, big or small, confrontations of nations, you know, or maybe it's, you know, simply an answered prayer, you know, with the eyes of faith, we can still see God at work, even if it seems like it is unseen. That is the hope, then, of course, is certain of what we do. Faith is being hopeful, certain of what we do not see. So in our own age, we have that promise that God is with us, even if we are opposed. And we must pray for those who reject him, that, you know, that they will become objects of mercy. And that might also be you if you're not saved. If I pray, you know, fervently that you will put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So meanwhile, let us walk in faith. Okay, we may not know the significance of certain moments in our lives or even in world events in this side of glory, but we must realize that, you know, God is present and God is still powerful, that he defeats his enemies and all for his great purposes. We may not see why things happen, but the book of Esther assures us that we do not have to. Amen.